We've been speaking about the law of God. We're going to revisit our opening text that was brought before you 2 weeks ago from Mark chapter 3. Speaking of the law of God, the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, taken a 3 months journey. And understand, be it not mistaken, that was the church of God. But because you had membership in that church, didn't guarantee, regardless of what your genealogy was, what your connections were, what your prior heroism may have contributed, there was no guarantee of your salvation. You were on a walk similar to the church today. You were on a journey to the kingdom. Each step along the way, the Lord set forth His precise standards. There were rebukes issued. There were admonitions given. And the church marched onward and forward. But then they reached the Sinai. And something special happened. In the development and the advancement of God's church, oftentimes surprising things happen. You can never anticipate that tomorrow is going to be the same as today or yesterday. And I say something special happened. God scheduled a meeting with His church. You could read it in all of its details in Exodus chapter 19. We may visit a few of those verses as we advance in the study. But in essence, the Lord said He wanted to speak to His people. And that's the type of God the Lord was. He had inherited Jacob. He was a hands-on God. He wanted to have a boardroom meeting with the faithful. He wanted to stand in their presence and communicate to them what their goals and their objectives and their achievements, what they should be. And just like any meeting with any president, you have to tidy yourself up. So Moses was commissioned over the next 3 days to clean these people up, speaking of the men, change their clothes, let them not come unto their wives, and put a fence around the mountain so that they do not touch the mountain, because if they do, they're going to be smitten. Then, in the morning of the third day, the people woke up to a loud blast of trumpets. Which angel had the trumpet assignment, I can't tell you. But it was so blasting that the people withdrew. And then the Lord began to descend upon the mountain, and it shook. And it was set afire, the Bible says, like a great furnace. And smoke ascended. This seems surprising to you, but this is the way God talks. You shouldn't fault the Lord for having a powerful presence. This is the way that He communes. And the people were uncomfortable. They fled from the mountain. They withdrew. And Moses was comfortable and urged them not to be frightened. But yet and still, they were frightened. This was their day of communion with the Lord. And it was this episode, 3,500 years ago, that is the key theme that the mustard seed has focused on. Because the children of Israel petitioned the Lord to never communicate with them in that fashion or in that way. And we sit back and we hear these words. That's why I keep reemphasizing it, because it's theoretical to us. We don't drink it in. We don't seem to be able to relate. It's like a movie to us. Therefore, we think in our vanity and in our egotistical minds that why were the people so afraid? We could have dealt with it. But I guarantee you that the elders from Israel, the church elders then, probably had much more tolerance for the Lord than you have. Some of us get upset if another raises their voice to them. Just imagine if the Lord spoke to them. Israel was woken to a loud, intolerable blast of the trumpet. And all of these things have great symbolism for this hour and for this day. But the most important point that we need to understand is that from that vantage point, Christ declared His law. He gave to Israel 10 basic rules and regulations. And it has taken us all this time for us to appreciate what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. In fact, if we'll be honest, we just discovered recently that we are only now beginning to learn how to count the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine that after all this time? Let alone practice them. Count them. People get scared when they hear the concept of the Ten Commandments. It's intimidating and menacing because in their minds, the Ten Commandments are regulations that are going to manifest God's displeasure with them. But I dare say you that we're going to see from this study that we misunderstand the Ten Commandments. We underappreciate them. And this is what has come to be known, or at least by this study, disconnection from heaven. They must be important, else the Lord would not have introduced them so early in the church experience. And with that as a backdrop, let us turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 1, speaking of Christ. And he entered again unto the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. I used to have a friend that had a withered hand. We used to go to school together. He had polio. I imagine that that's how withered hands and withered limbs came into being, because in that day they had no cure for polio. This man suffered with a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Was what? Restored. Whole. As the other. The Lord came 1,500 years after Sinai. One of the Ten Commandments, the fourth, says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But I find it amazing that the Lord walked into the church surrounded by the upper echelon of the church, the highest officials. We know that to be the case because these were the ones that sought to destroy him. These were the theologians. These were the people whom you would expect to understand the concept of the Sabbath. But they had faltered greatly. There was a disconnection from Sinai to the church. So much so that they didn't appreciate the Sabbath. Therefore, all these 1,500 years, the Sabbath was a day of drudgery where no good thing should happen. And this is why the Lord posed the question, isn't that lawful to do good on the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day? That expression stands out to me. It makes the point that needs to be made here. Is it not lawful? How is it that it should be considered lawful? The only way that it could be considered lawful is if it was a matter of the law. There were dimensions of the Sabbath day that the church, after 1,500 years, still didn't understand basic dimensions. The Lord came unto them to give them a blessing, to do good. Had there not been a Sabbath day, there would perhaps not have been a healing. Now, the one lesson that we need to understand and to learn is that when the Lord comes to you with His law, you need to expect good things. You need to expect joyful things. You need not become resistant. When the Lord comes to you with the law and opens it up to you, it could be nothing other than a grace and a benefit. The problem is, you don't understand. Why don't you understand? The reason why you don't understand, surprisingly, makes the Lord angry. You don't understand because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, you grew up, and you developed, and you learned, and you advanced with a wrong concept repeated over and over and over again until nobody can tell you differently. And if this is your demeanor to the law, we're talking about the Sabbath, but there's 9 other commandments. If this is your demeanor to the law, then the Lord is frustrated with you. Now, because the Lord is angry, doesn't mean He's not going to try to help you. The Lord is patient and forbearing. But we need to soften our hearts to the Lord. If you're of the mindset that your reply, your retort is, I've done these things this way for 15, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and any other way doesn't make sense to me, then you're perhaps not one of those whom the Lord can employ amongst His champions of truth. Because as I said earlier, when you walk with the Lord, you can always expect surprises. From day to day, there's new developments. The only way the Lord can connect with us is if He can, through His testimony, reverse the hardness of the heart. The Lord performed a lot of miracles, didn't He? But He had no magical miracle in His repertoire to reverse a hardened heart, other than opening up the Scriptures and reasoning with the people. Therefore, when He said, is it not lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? He was presenting to them an argument that defeated their themes and their concepts of their heart. And rather than acknowledging that He was right, rather than sacrificing the political humiliation of acknowledging that you've been a teacher all these years and your logic has been defeated, you need to learn more. Rather than saying amen, they just stood silently. That type of thing makes the Lord mad. Back at Sinai, they said, we don't need to speak with the Lord anymore. Let us speak to the Lord through Moses. If He has themes to convey to us, let Him do so through Moses. And the Lord agreed with those terms. So now we need to expect, as the Lord promised, as the evidence has shown over and over again, we need to expect a prophet like unto Moses. We've seen that Jesus was that promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. He said, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him to speak, and it shall come to pass. Jesus fulfilled that promise. But when the Lord communed with His church, and I hate to be repetitive, I know we've gone over this over and over again, when the Lord communed with His church, He did it in parable and promised to raise the testimony up again in the last day. So if the testimony is raised up again in the last day, it's still the communication of the Lord to His people. But this time He says, it's made plain. This is how the Lord resolved the disconnection. The fact of the matter is, for whatever reasons, we don't need to be psychoanalytical here, people create fissions and factions, and they separate so that we become drawn to one opinion over another. And religion becomes a matter of our own personal taste and our own personal preference. So we come to the point in time today where Christianity is separate in all type of fissions and fractures and groups. Divinity is no better. Rather than walking and stepping in unity, they're all debating and deliberating and contending with each other. But when you turn back to the law of God and understand, the law of God is going to be made clear to you through the prophet, like unto Moses. He's going to deliver to you the understanding of the law. And when that happens, the lesson of Mark 3 will be fulfilled in your life. It's just a matter of whether or not your heart is hardened or softened. Because when the Lord unfolds the lessons of the law, it always brings joy. Somebody needed to shout and to celebrate and to applaud the fact that the brother's hand was restored whole again. Because the Lord gave them insight into His law. Let us not tremble with fear. That happened 3,500 years ago. Now the revelations are being expressed to you the way the church mandated back then. Let us not make those themes the point of our fear. Let us rejoice in anticipation. Let me belabor that point just a little bit longer because my thoughts are drawn to another important theme that needs to be addressed. We're talking about the first commandment. Nobody really has addressed that very much. But you need to celebrate and find joy in the fact that the Lord now calls you to remove your idols. You've been agonizing all these years. You've been distressed and frustrated because of problems that occurred in your life. And now those problems are at a point whereby the Lord can bring them to resolution. And just like the man with the withered hand had to exert himself by stretching forth that withered hand, that must have been difficult, huh? Because the hand was in a, probably, if he's like my friend, in a very couched, limp position. Seldom did he stretch it forth. But just as he thought that it was anguish to stretch it forth, when he pulled it back, it was made whole. Removal of your idols, like every other understanding of the law, is something that's going to be refined and refined until you reach the point of perfection in your understanding. So we now have come to the point where we can comprehend how the Lord resolves the disconnect. And in case you're wondering, I've decided today, October 9th, 2009, to name this study, The Single Eye. And that takes me to the scripture that I want to refer you to. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 and 22. The Lord says, and as you read this, bear in mind, he's showing you how to cure the disconnection. The Lord says, the light of the body is the eye. Is the what? Not the eyes. The light of the body is the eye. He puts that singularly in your Bible, doesn't he? Good. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That scripture, doesn't it evoke curiosity as you read and ponder? Why is the Lord describing us almost as if we were the mythical Greek creature, Cyclops? He says, the light of the body is the eye. Then, lest you think that he misspoke, if therefore the eye be single, what does he mean by saying, if the eye be single? Anybody help me with that? When the Lord created man, in the beginning, he gave him two eyes. He said he was created good. Now he's saying, if the eye be single, the Lord is dealing with a concept of vision that we only now through science begin to understand. So let me do a little illustration here. Those of you that are listening to this on the tape, you'll not be able to fully appreciate it, but I'm going to ask a question. And I'm going to ask the people in the audience not to listen, because I'm going to hold up my index finger and then ask them a question. I have the finger extended. Can somebody help me? How many fingers do I have extended? Somebody said one, but you sound hesitant. Is this one finger or not? Let's say it boldly. This is one finger, right? Why is it you see one finger? You've got two eyes. See, if you was cross-eyed, your eye would be evil. And you would see at least two fingers, right? Some people have vision that's crossed. And they walk around cockeyed and cross-eyed. That's no good. The Lord says, you don't have a single eye. Your eyes are set in your head to pick up light. And it reflects in your brain. And your brain makes that light one vision. So that when you see one person, you don't see two. And when you're talking to somebody on your left, you're not looking over to your right. That's the single eye. So the Lord knew what he was talking about. If your eye be single. This text shows you that the whole body shall be full of light. Well, if you were cross-eyed, the body be full of light as well. That shows you another concept of what ophthalmology, I guess you'd refer to it as, right? That the Lord understood. That if your eyes are not working, all you see is darkness. But this darkness is a little different than somebody that's blindfolded. Because he says, if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness. Now, that's a curious concept. How could the light be darkness? It's an opposite expression. What that means is that if you are seeing things in the wrong way, you need to find out how great is that darkness. So there's degrees of misunderstanding. This is what the Lord is referring to. You need to understand how the Lord talks. The Lord oftentimes speaks metaphorically, and therefore we don't understand. I'll give you an illustration. Keep your fingers there in Mark, or maybe you want to turn with me. I'm not sure. Back to Exodus chapter 19. This is just an illustration. People will read this scripture, and they will not see it with a single eye. And this is the problem that we have throughout theology. We got cockeyed saints who need corrective vision, who see things in a blur and in a haze. Sometimes the haze is not so bad. Other times it's very bad to the point that they cannot walk straight or drive. So the issue is, how great is their myopia? How great is their defective vision? The problem is their eye is not single. Speaking of metaphors, the Lord says, Exodus chapter 19, let's read verses 3 and 4. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Tell them what? Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Moses was told to deliver the message to the children of Israel. They had journeyed for 3 months already. This is just before the Sinai episode. And now Moses is given a theological summation using metaphors to tell the children of Israel how they were delivered. Why would they need to tell the children of Israel how they were delivered? When Moses delivered messages, he usually took it to the elders, those people that were 20 years and older. Such people should have been able to write a detailed account about the delivery. The Lord wanted them to see the description in a way that was quite metaphoric, that required them to think and to ponder. He says he mounted them up on what? The eagle's wings, right? There's no record of the Lord doing that. That's a metaphor describing his delivery. So if you're scratching your head about the Sabbath commandment, and if you're concerned about the idolatry commandment, what do you think about the Lord's account of the eagle's wings and how he delivered Israel? The point that I'm trying to make is, it takes a teacher to communicate light to the people. You don't even know what just happened to you. You don't even understand. It's not as if Moses delivered that message to the elders. Yeah, we know. If Moses was sent to the elders to say, I rescued you after the 10 plagues, and I took you through the Red Sea on dry shod, they would say, Moses, what's going on? You think that we're senile? Or perhaps you're going senile. We know of these accounts. Instead, he gave to them a metaphoric account that had very deep and piercing meaning. The problem with the church, the reason for the disconnect, is simply because the church does not have a single eye. This is the reason why there's so much confusion. They don't have a teacher, a solitary individual, that can open up to them the scriptures and unfold to them the meaning. This is why the Lord sent Moses. He could have sent a whole collection, a consortium of people, But the Lord wanted them to have a single eye. He wanted them to see righteousness from the correct perspective, as delivered, uncontroverted, I should say, by one singular individual. You can have confusion, but confusion comes in degrees. Not everybody that is rendered legally blind fails to see to the same disadvantage. There are some people that are legally blind that don't need a seeing eye dog. And there's other people that are legally blind that barely need a cane. This is why the Lord posed the question, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That's an important point to understand. Because he's giving acknowledgement that different groups of people have light and truth. It's not all confusion. It's not all hazy to the same degree. You have to determine how great, to what degree. The question could be posed to Adventism. You know, that they're famous for the evangelical efforts. The question is, do you have the single eye? And if you don't, how great is the darkness? I know that you're teaching and you're focusing on the mote that's in your brother's eye. You got the Catholic criticisms almost right. You're able to discern the problem with the Methodists and the Baptists. The Lord wants to know, how great is your darkness? Therefore, divinity has come along to clear the vision a little more. Now the question is, they're all misstepped as well. They're all going in different directions. They don't have the single eye. Their myopia, though not as bad as their Adventist brethren, and not as bad as their Sunday-keeping brethren, is myopia all the still. So they don't have a body full of light. You only get a body full of light with what? The single eye. John chapter 8 comments on that. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. That's John chapter 8, verse 12. We had this discussion earlier, and the point had to be emphasized, that if you follow the testimony of Jesus, that's the only way that you can see clearly. And since the only way that you can see clearly, according to the Lord, is to have a single eye, then you have to be one who fully understands and fully embraces what we've been saying all this time, the testimony of Jesus. There's a lot of people that open up the scriptures and focus in on one point or the other. And just like Moses gave the testimony of how the Lord accounts for the delivery of Egypt, they don't understand. They barely understand the other scriptures. The testimony of Jesus, they did not even understand, as made evident by many of the studies that we've had. It's only when the testimony of the Lord is made plain that the church is given the single eye. He says, I am the light of the world. Of course, you know when Jesus spoke, that was Christ has promised the speaking through him. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Because you're not just to have life. You're not just to have light, but you have the light of life. That's a more complicated way of saying what the Lord said other places. Ye shall not die. Because how could you follow the Lord and have the light of life and be in the grave? People that are in the grave violate the counsel of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Hence, when you believe on the Lord, not only do you have everlasting life, but you don't perish. And therefore, there's no way that you can construe that to mean that you pass through the grave. And this is what the Lord is reiterating in a different way in John chapter 8. Your walk is not in darkness. To illustrate, we're given a study about the law, right? Well, quite naturally, some people are going to say what? What is their first reaction? Said, we're not under the law. They're accessing a darkness that is iterated by the scriptures and that carried us up to this point in time, but which now we must defer to the testimony of Jesus. He never told you that you weren't under the law. So you see how this is not an easy thing to bring home and to make real. When Paul says we're not under the law, he was making mention of some other quality that we'll perhaps discuss at a later date. But yet, it's still Paul defined his own testimony by saying, I prophesy in part. He said he was feeding them milk. Hebrews chapter 5, you're familiar with the text. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. So they evidently know how to follow the law. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. If your understanding of Christ has not changed all these 1700 years, then you're still imbibing on the sincere milk. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and I, brother, could not speak unto you spiritually. Let that resonate. This is Paul's testimony. I could not speak unto you spiritually. Could Paul speak to the church spiritually? No. Consequently, he did not give them the single eye. And I, brother, could not speak unto you spiritually, but carnally, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For heretofore ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. But Paul tells you that he was still feeding you as if you were babes in Christ. He was speaking to you, not spiritually, but carnally. And that's important, because we're talking about the light of life. Paul didn't give it. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Wow, that's beautiful, isn't it? The day is going to come when the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It's a mental process. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. For it is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. The only reason why the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God is because the carnal mind, like those synagogue saints that the Lord spoke to, they can't overcome the hardness of their hearts. They don't understand the full meaning of the Sabbath. But they're sitting there thinking that it's better to be miserable on the Sabbath day. That's why they're enmity against the law. I thank the Lord that the day is here whereby He promised that He would raise up one to explain His testimony. And Paul shows us, we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we don't have the time, that he prophesied in part until the perfect day. I cite you these texts merely to suggest to you that you cannot answer the testimony of Jesus by Paul. And neither can you answer the testimony of Jesus by Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament Scripture was designated with prophecies that are going to come to fruition. And their fruition will only come when the teacher of righteousness, the single eye, opens them up to you. Law is dark to the carnal mind, isn't it? Well, how great is the darkness? When you talk to people, this is a Christian country, and they iterate concepts of killing and stealing, but they really don't even fully understand those things. In the law, the Lord said what? Thou shalt not kill, didn't he? And that was it. But it's a simply stated law. Yet if you read the rest of the book, the Lord gives you edicts whereby certain people should be killed. In fact, David's hands were more bloody than anyone's. And the Lord said, he's a man after my own heart. Therefore, the point being that you need to have clarification on what it means and the criterion involved on thou shalt not kill. And if the church 1500 years ago was confused about whether or not it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, I guarantee you the same church today as well as then is confused on the law, thou shalt not kill. Somebody called me the other day from a Sabbath-keeping group. She left a message on my voicemail that I found to be quite interesting. She said, God told me to call you and tell you that you need to pronounce his name correctly. Instead of God, you need to say Yahweh. Instead of Jesus, you need to say Yahshua. Evidently, she's making an allusion to the third commandment. But my question is that if your eye is dark, how great is that darkness? They make the Lord seem unbearable. Whenever somebody comes to you with a law that does not harmonize with the Scripture, then you know that it has no fundamental basis. And since this doctrine has permeated Davidia to a great degree, let us readdress a portion of it quickly. Acts chapter 2. Because it's important to know, if we are to be law-abiding people, then we should not take the Lord our God's name in vain, right? That's the third commandment. For the Lord will not hold you guiltless that taketh his name in vain. History shows that in the Hebrew culture, when they used the name of God, they eliminated the vowels. So all you have now, and I'm going on memory, is YWH, I believe. So somebody thought to themselves to open up and to use their imagination and put the vowels in and give it a pronunciation. And this is what they are calling God's name. But when you think about that, even that is ridiculous. My name is only two syllables, Derek. And I go around the country, speak with people, to people with different accents, and none of them get the name exactly the same. Much less somebody with a foreign tongue. Peter gives us clarification in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Understand a little bit of background here. This is the day of Pentecost. This was a very famous Jewish holiday where people that were scattered in different nations would, almost like the Islamic world, make a homage, not to Mecca, but to Jerusalem. They were all gathered, but they all spoke different languages. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the disciples, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So everybody, by the impress of the Holy Spirit, heard the message of the disciples in their own tongue. That's a marvelous miracle. Because if you were from Spain, you heard Spanish. If you was from Morocco, you heard the Moroccan tongue. If you were from Syria, you heard the Syrian tongue. If you were from Tasmania, you heard the Tasmanian tongue. And you heard this by the impress of heaven. So evidently heaven has no grievance with anybody's tongue. If it did, it could have just as readily spoke to them in the quote-unquote tongue of heaven and converted everybody's mind to understand that, right? So their profession, we heard this and understood it, but not in our tongue. Then Peter, speaking the language that he knew, recognizing the Holy Spirit would translate it, said, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. In Spain, you heard Jesus. In today's modern tongue. In some other tongue, you heard a different name. So don't criticize people who talk about Jesus saying Jesus, because Peter spoke and they heard the name in their own tongue. Not only did they hear the name of Jesus, it says, and man approved of God. So they heard the name of God, right? Well, don't use that word. How often have you heard this? That's a pagan name. Every language that was gathered, they were speaking a pagan tongue. It says they spoke every tongue on the earth. And he goes on and he mentions Christ, and he mentions God, He mentions the Holy Spirit. He mentions all of those names. And all of those were translated in the tongue. The point is, there's a lot of confusion. And the confusion causes oppression and restriction. Imagine instead of trying to preach about the Lord and having to translate every other word into a different tongue. How cumbersome and how burdensome. Just like the man with the withered hand, the Lord opens up his law and gives you relief. And this is what the mustard seed is doing. That's the third commandment. We've talked about the fourth commandment. Seventh-day Adventists have been practitioners of the fourth commandment since about 1859. But they didn't always get it right. We are now unlocking our understanding about the removal of images from our home. Don't expect that you'll get it right immediately. When Adventists first kept the Sabbath, they kept it according to the Julian calendar. So at midnight, on what we call Saturday night or Friday night, they considered that to be hallowed. Then it was from 6 to 6. Then they finally resolved on the way the Bible commanded that you should observe the Sabbath and observed it from sunset to sunset. Therefore, we have a little more light, don't we? But how dark is the light? We need the single eye. The question was posed to me earlier, and it was a good question, because we showed from John 1 that Christ was the light of the Old Testament. Therefore, being that he declared the law, is that not Christ's law? Whereas we're told that in the last days we're going to observe God's law. How can we resolve that issue? What does the single eye reveal to us about that? How do we know that the Ten Commandments echoed from Sinai was the law of God? It doesn't have to be the law of Christ. Christ is the one that articulated it, but he was articulating to them a law that he was in full compliance with, because he submits to the will of the Father. How can we prove from Scripture that the law as handed down from Sinai was indeed the law of God? Several ways. First of all, and not the strongest of arguments, the testimony of Jesus represents the testimony that God commanded Christ to utter to us. And when the rich young ruler came unto him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he said, "Keep the commandments." Therefore, Father is validating from that statement the Ten Commandments. But let's look at the overall picture. The point for Christ's involvement in the world is to bring them back to Father. That's why he told the woman at the well, "They that worship God, worship him in spirit and in truth." Until you know the truth, until you have the single eye, you can't worship God. And if God accepted your worship, then Satan would assail him and say, "Why can't you accept my worship too? Sure, it's in error, it's dark, but look, you accept theirs. Why discriminate?" They're just echoing the comments that I waged in the war before the world was, that it's impossible for us to obey and comply with the law. Christ, his commission is to bring us to the Father. This is why the disciples are lifted up to be made brothers and sisters of Christ, brothers and mothers, which makes them sons and daughters of God. But the most powerful point that we need to discern is the atonement ceremony is a very important lesson to learn. If you're not well versed in the atonement study, I urge you to take that 60-page document and study it until you understand it and understand it well. Because the atonement is the procedure that makes man at one with God. And in the atonement ceremony, the mercy seat is seated above the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the law of God. So to be made at one with God, you have to receive his mercy, which is established on his law. Therefore, you can't come to him asking him for forgiveness if you didn't violate a law. That's made mockery. Because if you ask for forgiveness when you haven't violated, means that you subscribe to somebody else's definition of right and wrong. You haven't learned to choose the good and refuse the evil. So when the Lord walked into the temple, and on the Sabbath they began to discourse with the leaders of the church, it yielded to the Lord great frustration. But in his patience, he held his peace, and he brought joy in the temple on the Sabbath day. This is his commission. And with all his laws, when we are brought in harmony with them, then we find joy. To piggyback on the point that was just made, if your concept of sin is that you help somebody that was in dire straits on the Sabbath day, and you're confessing to the Father for breaking his law. Maybe somebody was stranded because their automobile broke down in the dead of winter, and you stop to help them. Your eye, not being single, will cause you to confess a sin that is not defined by the Lord as a sin. You need to have his clarification. So the testimony plus the prophet like unto Moses gives what? Gives light. It gives the light of life. Let's look at some scriptures that will express this. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Reiterating as you're looking and searching for that text, the covenant that the Lord made with his church is that he would no longer commune with them directly, but that he would do so through a prophet like unto Moses. Let's read verse 17. This is referring to the day. We've devoted a lot of study to this. We can't comment too much on it now. It's diverted into the day when Christ is reverted back to the Lord of the church. The day when Jesus' ministry is finished and he garners together his sheep. Isaiah describes that person as the Lord, Lord of hosts, you see. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. Now, the antecedent for his fat ones refers to the people that who've oppressed Israel. As verse 16, somebody reminded me. It's referring to the Assyrians. It's a good study that we are going to get involved in greater clarity at a later date. The Lord of hosts, ascend among his fat ones leanness. Consequently, those who have garnered great wealth are going to lose it. By Christ him, and under his glory, shall he kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. There's somebody in the midst of Assyria that the Lord is going to intensify their heat. For that's what you do when you kindle a fire. And under his glory shall he kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel. We've shown a lot of texts that shows that David is the light of Israel. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire. That fire that caused Mount Sinai to smoke like a great furnace, that fire now is concealed within the Son of David, the single eye. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. I like this because as the text begins to express, this binds up our study and the overall theme that we're addressing today. It says in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 8, bind up the testimony. Way back in the days of Isaiah, the church was looking for the time when the prophet, like unto Moses, reiteration, the one who makes the testimony of Jesus plain, is commissioned to do so, to bind up the testimony, to gather the gems of truth revealed in the testimony of Jesus. This is what it's talking about. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. This is why we're discussing the law, isn't it? Because somebody is given the commission. That person is termed Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 8, is given the commission to seal the law among the disciples. This is why we're talking about the commandments. It's being sealed amongst us. And this is the commission of this servant. We started out trying to show you before we complete the reference there, that it's the testimony plus Moses that gives light. The light comes when he heeds the commission. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will look for him. Therefore, the Lord does not blaze his face as he did anciently. He hides his face from the house of Jacob. The day is going to come, he says, and I will look for him. Therefore, the binding up of the testimonies and the sealing of the law comes before the return, the invisible return. The hidden Lord revisits his people, Israel. That's why I like the text that was pointed to by one of the questioners this week. I received a real long email, and I'm glad that I took the time to begin reading a part of it. But I'm referring to Revelation chapter 12. This shows the conflict between the church and the devil. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Therefore, when you see the darkness pervading the Adventist church, when you see that, you realize that the devil is trying to destroy the church and carry her away, infiltrating her, to use mixed metaphors, with darkness. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now this is showing the time after the church is judged. It's showing the time after the Long Testament has been bound up among the disciples, and they go forward and bring in not the church, not the woman, but the remnant of her seed. The residual, the house of Jacob that has been left out there, beginning with Jerusalem, the leaders, are brought into the church. They are preserved from the destruction. And this is why the enemy goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. What do? They're going to be educated. They're going to have the law and the testimony bound up among them. Because it says, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus brings you all the way home. It preserves your life. It is the light of life. It begins, though, a point of great resistance among many. It begins, though, as a matter of great perplexity and confusion. But nonetheless, it's stated quite clearly. We can see that the single eye is an individual whom the Lord will send that will make clear his testimony so that your eye is not cockeyed. Your vision is not blurred. You're not tripping and stumbling in your walk with the Lord. It begins as expressed in Matthew chapter 17. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 11, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Whatever he said after that, you have to understand that every word that he uttered has resonance. His testimony has been resounded over and over again. John 6 says, all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of the Father, that I will raise him up again in the last day. I'm paraphrasing. Some would argue, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. He's making a double application. Similarly to the way the Lord re-represented his emergence of Israel out of Egypt as the eagle's wings that caught his people up and flew them to safety. Likewise, he's making a double application to Elijah. But you cannot argue that the fulfillment of verse 11 was made with John the Baptist for the simple reason that John the Baptist didn't restore all things. And Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. That's a great testimony because it shows you, just like the man with the withered hand saw the law put into practical use as his hand was restored. Likewise, Elijah is going to restore all things. And those things that have been corrupted, that we misunderstood, Elijah is going to make them clear. It would have been different if the Lord would have said, I will come and restore all things. People see Christ as being abstract, that they don't take him seriously. So they accept that. But when he tells them that a singular individual is going to come to restore all things, then that creates a great degree of disparity, because people are naturally prone to resentment and jealousy. And when the truth is made real, they become contentious. It says, Elijah truly first comes to restore all things. And part of that restoration is our understanding of the law. How do we know that? What is it about the law that can make us add to this understanding that thing? A perfect understanding of the law. The man in the temple was not made whole until the Lord healed his withered hand. He said, it's not lawful to do good on the Sabbath. We mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that the Lord says that the law was given for our own good. Those of you who want to insist we're no longer under the law are insisting that the Lord no longer has goodwill towards heaven and earth. That he no longer wants to unfold to us the good things of life. So we're happy in our misery. We're eternally sealed in our hobbled, blinded vision, and in the sicknesses and in the death that looms large over us. No, Elijah's going to come and he's going to restore all things. There's goodness that's going to emerge from the law. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day for thy good. The reason why the Lord gave the commandments was for your good. The reason why you don't understand, or you have to be told that, is because you don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to know and to understand all of the commandments. Even the first one, which commands us to remove all images from our house. I want to share with you, as we bring the study to a close, a reference from E.G. White. This is found in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 251. The time has come for a thorough reformation to take place. When this reformation begins, the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer and will banish from the church the spirit of discord and strife. It's going to do what? Banish the spirit of discord and strife. Why, I want to very determinedly banish that spirit from my house as well. And I want to yet let the Lord use this messenger to accomplish this end. Davidia certainly has not reached this point, because there's a great deal of discord and strife among them. Adventism hasn't reached this point, and the Sunday-keeping churches haven't reached this point. Consequently, we haven't reached that reformation yet, have we? Look at what it says here. When this reformation begins, the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer and will banish from the church the spirit of discord and strife. Those who have not been living, in Christian fellowship. And what? This is a negative prophecy. Talk about people that haven't been right. What's Christian fellowship? That's where the brethren come together and they attempt to walk in the ways of righteousness. This is talking about backsliders. Those who have not been in living Christian fellowship will draw close one to another. This is a message that embraces the backsliders, isn't it? One member. How many members? One member working in right lines. That's all it takes, is the single eye. One member working in right lines. will lead other members to unite with him. Sister White agrees with the promise that the Lord says, Elijah truly shall come to restore all things. This is the day of unity that Paul speaks of. And there's one individual. People talking about they love and appreciate the writing of Sister White, but all these years, they have always looked to the return of Jesus and have ignored the return of Elijah to restore all things. The single individual. The single man. One member working in right lines will lead others to unite with him. Not her. With him. In making intercessions for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So they're going to unite to make intercession. That means they're going to ask questions so that they could find out from the Holy Spirit the answer. There will be no confusion because all will be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit. Hence, they receive these prophecies and they embrace them. Because all will be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit, she says. The barriers separating believer from believer will be broken down. Therefore, there are going to be people that were formerly Methodists. Some may have been Catholics in their experience. These are the barriers that separate us. Going to be broken down. This singular individual has a message that can encompass all different people of diverging views. Therefore, the message is a message of unity. The barrier separating believer and believer will be broken down, and God's servants will speak the same thing. The Lord will cooperate with His servants. All will pray understandingly. They're going to pray understandingly of what? They're going to pray that the Lord will do what for them? We're all taught as Christians because the Lord said, this is how you should pray. The disciples asked, well, how should we pray? And He gave what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. I've heard people sing the Lord's Prayer. I've heard people recite the Lord's Prayer. Most Christians know the Lord's Prayer, but few people understand the Lord's Prayer. They will cooperate with His servant. All will pray understandingly the prayer that Christ taught His servants. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The only one who delivered that prayer and given understanding was the mustard seed who opened up the testimony of Jesus and actually showed you what that prayer meant. John chapter 6, verse 39. See, you'll understand what the will of the Father is. The will of the Father is that you unite with the single eye, that you embrace His light and His truth. This is the Father's will. Naturally, your ears should perk up because you've been praying, Thy will be done. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Not the last days, but the last day. The last parabolic day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, you have to see Him through His servant. That's how you see Him now. There's a new prescription on how to see the Son. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, not eternal life, but life that lasts forever. And I will raise Him up at the last day. This is the will of the Father. The Spirit of the Lord impressed upon E.G. White to make this prophecy. And this prophecy is one of those prophecies that nobody utters in Adventism as one that has come to fruition. Therefore, as we bring the study to close, we learn from Mark chapter 3, we saw an illustration of how the Lord plans to restore us. And His restoration comes by giving to us the single eye so that we can have clear vision, the way our vision was designed from creation to see. Because you have two eyes doesn't mean that you see two images. You have binocular vision, and it reaches out and identifies the singular image that's out there. This represents the messenger of the Lord, whom Father promised that He would raise up so that we would understand. And your adherence to this messenger is the will of the Father. So now you can live out the prayer, Thy will be done. Elijah is going to come and he's going to restore all things. The commandments are going to be made clearer. The commandments are going to be bound up. The testimony is going to be bound up amongst the disciples. The people who don't receive it are not going to embrace it, and the commandments are not going to be bound up among them. But this will give you victory so that you can go out and bring in 144,000 just before the church falls, so that all the enemies of God's church are eternally swept away. And these people, they proclaim the law of God, as Sister White promised us, as the Bible shows, they proclaim it, and more fully. With that, we bring the study to a close.